Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. What a blessing it is to be together as the family of God. Thank you for the time in worship, Lord. As that song said, Lord, tune our hearts to sing your grace, Lord. Tune us in to the work of the Spirit now, we pray. As we open up the Word together, we pray that we could grow in our relationship with you and appreciate all that Christmas stands for as well. Thank you for this morning, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin reading in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, where it says this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, this is Isaiah, by the way, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Here in these verses, these few verses, is part of the record of Jesus' birth, and it gives us some of the details about Joseph and his struggle over his engagement to Mary. Three things we find in this passage. One is the difficult circumstances that Joseph faced. Mary shows up pregnant before they got married, which no doubt shook Joseph to the core, thinking that she had been unfaithful, and it took the angel of the Lord to convince Joseph to go through and finish the marriage commitment to Mary. Secondly, we're also told the baby here that would be born is more than just the Messiah, that he is virgin conceived and therefore is Emmanuel, God with us, that he is more than the Messiah, he is deity, he is God the Son that would come from that union. And then thirdly, in Jesus' name, we find his mission. The name Jesus is the Hebrew for Yeshua. We would say in English, Joshua. It's a contraction that simply means God is salvation. And that's precisely what the angel told Joseph, the prophet as well, that God would save us from our sins through the Savior that would come, that that baby was born to die. Christmas is the celebration of the incarnation when God took a body and became flesh. The question always comes up this time of year, and we're reminded, why did God become a man? Well, there are a lot of reasons, but two main ones. One is, God became a man to reveal himself. People often say, what is God like? And boy, if you, depending on where you read and where you go, you can be confused by religion. There's all kinds of different ideas today floating around. He was a great teacher. He was a miracle worker. One religion says he was the brother of Lucifer. And then you've got all the weird ideas that Hollywood says about Jesus today. Well, sin had so alienated man from God and so messed up our perception of who God is that God took a body, became a man to reveal himself. Jesus was Emmanuel. For the first time on earth, we could see God. We could hear him. We could touch him. Jesus did miracles. He healed. He, you know, fed thousands on different occasions. He walked on water and even raised the dead. John 1:14 says, the Word, speaking of Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. John later says, no one's ever seen God, but it is the only begotten Son of God who came to declare him, to reveal him. Jesus is God in human flesh, and it's God becoming a man to reveal himself. Secondly, God became a man to reconcile sinners. The incarnation of Jesus is God leaving heaven, taking a body to be our sacrifice for sin. The old saying is, Jesus paid a debt he did not owe because we had a debt we could not pay. He took our place in death, became the perfect sacrifice, satisfied the justice of God so that you and I could be reconciled to our Creator. Christmas is the time where Jesus is the reason for the season. And I think it's a day worth celebrating. It's one of the most important days in human history. God invaded planet Earth in the person of Christ. And the whole world still acknowledges it. Our calendars divide time from Jesus' birth. When we write the date, 2022. From what? 2022, from the coming of Christ. However, though, let's also admit the modern celebration of Christmas does bother some people. We argue about the date. We argue about the origins of Christmas and some of the practices. We argue about Santa Claus. And the truth is, oftentimes Christmas is hijacked by materialism. By the way, did you hear the one about the honest politician, an honest media person, and Santa Claus were walking down the street together and they found a $100 bill? Guess who got to keep the $100? Santa, because the other two are mythical creatures. And skeptics have a tough time believing that God would actually take a body and actually become a baby. One man defined a baby as a tiny person with a loud voice at one end and no responsibility at the other. And others just, you know, are just plain confused. Reminds me of the little boy I heard about who came home from church during the Christmas season. He said, "Hey, Dad, we learned about the wise men today. They brought gifts to Jesus when he was a baby." And the dad goes, "Well, great. Tell me what you learned." He goes, "Well, Dad, there was no Santa back then, so three guys on camels had to deliver all the toys. And Rudolph, whose nose was so bright, wasn't there either, so they had to have a big light in the sky just to find the house." So today I thought, just for fun and for information's sake, we would do something different, that I would address some of the questions that go with Christmas. Now, a lot of people have a love-hate relationship with Christmas, and the truth is always way better than fantasy. So I thought this morning we would try to clear up a few of the issues. I'll address some of the sticky questions and all that. Some of which are my opinions, and you don't have to agree with me, and some of you won't, and that's okay, but you should study for yourself and come to your own conclusions, but I have the microphone, so you're going to hear mine. That's the way that works, let me just say. Now, let me begin, first of all, by saying the early church did not celebrate the birth of Christ. There is no mention in the book of Acts of them celebrating Christmas or in the New Testament books either, nor are we commanded anywhere in the Bible to celebrate Christmas. But they did talk awful lot about it. In Philippians chapter 2, that great chapter talks about Christ becoming a man. It said he humbled himself. He came in the form of a servant in the likeness of men. That's his incarnation, becoming obedient to the death of the cross. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Because the children are flesh and blood, then he himself likewise shared in the same, that through his death he might destroy him who has the power of death." The Bible does teach about his incarnation. And furthermore, they even sang about it. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, they believe is actually either a creed or a New Testament Christmas song. Listen to the first verse. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh." So no, we're not commanded to celebrate Christmas, but it's all there. The angels are in the record, Mary and Joseph, the star, the trip to Bethlehem, the virgin birth, the angels, the shepherds, the wise men who came to the house where the child was there. It was in the Old Testament, it was predicted. In the New Testament, it was recorded. And all of that is not in question. And by the way, if you question any of that, you have bigger problems than Santa Claus and flying reindeer. Jesus is not just the good man, he is the God man. And at Christmas, we remember and celebrate that he came to this earth for God's purposes. But today, he still continues to stir controversy, and those are the issues I want to address this morning. So number one, was Jesus born on December 25th? And here is the simple answer: nobody knows. It's not impossible, though. There's at least a 1 in 365 chance that it did actually happen on that day. Now, here's what we do know. I did do a little bit of homework. That around 220 AD, a man named Julius Africanus made some questionable and controversial calculations and arrived on the date of December 25th. And afterwards, 150 years later, there were many in that first century or second century, I should say, that did accept that date. In fact, two very famous church fathers agreed with him. In the third century, Hippolytus, I don't speak Greek, he agreed with them. He was a very famous church father. And also John Chrysostom also accepted that date. And most people agree that they are reliable sources. Now, some say it can't be in December because it's the wrong time of year. And they quote or look at Luke chapter 2, where the shepherds are out in the fields with their flocks. And they say, well, December in Israel is too cold, and they would never have been sleeping out with their flocks out in December, because it can actually snow in Jerusalem and in Bethlehem. So the fact that they're pooling their flocks, if you read the record carefully, suggests maybe it could have been springtime around Passover, because very often they would leave Jerusalem and make the mile and a half journey to Bethlehem to buy their lamb at a lamb franchise, Lambs R Us, and they would get their lamb there and then go back to Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover. But I've been to Israel a number of times. I've been there in the wintertime. I've been to Bethlehem in the wintertime, and I saw sheep in the fields in the wintertime, and sheep have to eat, right? So maybe, but nobody can prove that it's one specific day. The big picture tells us this. It's not the day that matters. The greater thing is that he was born. That's the most important thing. We know the how and the why. We just don't know the when for sure. There's obviously overwhelming proof, not only biblically, but in secular history as well, that Jesus was a person of history. How he was born was a supernatural conception and then born by a virgin. The Holy Spirit, God did a miracle, the spark of life into Mary's womb, and Jesus was conceived. And we know why he was born. He was born to be the sacrifice and Savior and to rescue us from our sins. So it's really not the day that matters. We celebrate on Christmas. That's the day that God invaded earth by miraculous means, and it's one of the times the world stops for a minute and is forced to deal with the truth and reality of Jesus. Okay, secondly, should a Christian then even celebrate Christmas, since there's no biblical command to do so? And the apostles evidently did not either. Well, that's a valid question, I would say. The Jews did celebrate 7 annual feast days that the Bible did require. But in John chapter 10, verse 23, we have Jesus going to Jerusalem at Hanukkah. And Hanukkah was not a biblically commanded or required feast. So evidently, Jesus celebrated Hanukkah, and though it was not required by the Scripture. So there is precedence to celebrate important days, even if the Bible did not command it or require it. And there are other examples, too. For example, why are we meeting on a Sunday? The Bible does not command us. There are no verses that say we should meet on Sunday as a must, because the Jewish believers were the ones that populated the church, at least initially, and they worshiped on Saturday. Saturday was the Sabbath day. Well, why do we worship on Sunday then? Because the early believers were celebrating the resurrection. Sunday was resurrection day, and so they met for worship on Sunday, though the Bible did not require it. Also, the Feast of Purim from the book of Esther is not a commanded feast by God, but the leaders of Israel were celebrating and remember the great deliverance God brought in the days of Esther, and they established an annual feast, again, not required in the Bible. That's also true of Easter, by the way. There is no command for you and I to celebrate Easter. Now, many of you say, well, it's hijacked by bunnies and eggs anyway, but I think you'd all agree that the resurrection of Christ is a pretty important day. First man to ever beat death, and he's the one that guarantees that you and I will live in eternity. So no biblical command to set aside a day to celebrate Jesus' incarnation, but we're free to do so, obviously, and in my opinion, it's only right. Jesus was born, and when he was born, heaven seemed to celebrate. I mean, they saw the skies light up with angelic hosts praising God. We're looking forward to the second coming, but remember, there would be no second coming without the first coming. So I think it's a worthy day for us to celebrate. All right. Thirdly, then, well, what about Christmas traditions? Do those come from pagan origins? And the simple answer to that is yes and no. Let me add a lot of debate here, and this is probably where some will depart from me, if you will. Let me try to explain what I mean by that. I believe if you divorce Jesus from Christmas, that is a pagan holiday. And it's like going to Jesus' birthday party and not even inviting him. You know what I mean? It's kind of weird, it's kind of offensive to do so. But the roots of the Christmas history are a little mixed up. For example, the Greeks first, and then later the Romans embraced something called the Feast of Saturnalia. It was the worship of the god of agriculture, celebrated with a big feast, and they called it on the winter solstice. It was a seven-day feast, and it ended on December 25th. They gave gifts, they got drunk, and they had adopted some of the practices from Babylon. In fact, the Madonna picture you, not the one that sings, the one, the lady with the frisbee behind her head holding the little baby child, you know, we always assume that that's Mary and Jesus. It's not. It's Semiramis and Nimrod. It predates Jesus by hundreds of years. And so the Roman government is and the pagan worship in that day just changed the names and adopted that into their celebration of Christmas. Now, in 312 AD, Emperor Constantine said he went through a conversion experience, and in 354 AD, he made Christianity the state religion, and when that happened, a lot of things got mixed up into the Christmas celebration. However, maybe you didn't know this, that the true believers in Jesus did celebrate Christmas since around 200 AD, which was before Constantine. And for a time, Saturnalia and Christmas celebrations existed side by side. So yes, the Roman world mixed up some traditions from pagan roots and practices that got involved there, but there were true believers who responded in contrast to the polluted celebration and were very vocal about that and did celebrate Jesus' incarnation and birth. And the fact remains is, believers since around 200 AD did honor Jesus at his birth and celebrate him as Emmanuel and our Savior. It's kind of like another issue in the Bible. It's like food being sacrificed to idols. If you read Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, in the early church, there was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles that were in the church together, ex-pagans who came from all kinds of crazy backgrounds that were all getting saved in the same church, in the same areas. And so in that culture in that day, they used to sell meat in the markets that was dedicated to idols. Now, if you're a new believer that came out of a pagan lifestyle, you would say to yourself, I ain't eating that meat no matter what. I know what that stuff means. I know where that stuff comes from. And so the new believers would have a conscience, feel guilty about eating that meat. And then, of course, the Jewish believers also. They ate kosher meat. They didn't want to eat it either. Then all of a sudden, you get all these Jews and Gentiles, new and old believers together, and they have a church potluck, and somebody brings pagan meat to the potluck. And so everybody's offended, and everybody's uncomfortable. And so Paul had to write to the church because there were believers that were being stumbled by somebody bringing meat that had been sacrificed to idols first, which, by the way, in the market chase was cheaper than the kosher meat. So Paul had to write and inform, say, look, and I'm summarizing now. He said, look, an idol is nothing. It's just a dumb statue. There's no power behind the statue. There's no harm that can come to you as a believer because of an idolatrous statue. And they're not even real. There's only one true and living God. And so he told the believers, you're free to eat ribeye and baby back ribs and all that. He said, but here are some guidelines. If you're okay with eating meat that was sacrificed to idol, because you know it doesn't mean anything, great. He says, eat your meat, just don't bring it to a potluck. And he said, if you're uncomfortable with eating the meat, then don't eat it. It's your choice, but don't judge your brother or sister who happens to eat it. So it's kind of the same thing. If you struggle with Christmas and you don't want to celebrate it, that's okay. We respect you for doing that. It just means one less present I have to buy. And really, it comes up to being an issue of Christian freedom, that if you decide to celebrate it, wonderful. If you decide not to, don't judge those who do. And by the way, I'm not shocked that the world pollutes the Christmas celebration. They pollute everything. But I refuse to surrender the incarnation because it's worth proclaiming. In fact, it's a necessary part of the gospel. If Jesus was not virgin conceived and virgin born, then he had a sin nature, and a drowning man can't save another drowning man. He would not qualify to be our innocent sacrifice for sin. It's part of the gospel. So the solution, in my opinion, is don't throw the baby Jesus out with the bathwater. I would say step closer. Let's redeem Christmas, let's correct the wrong ideas, and let's proclaim without apology that Jesus came in the person, or God came in the person of Jesus. All right, another sticky issue. What about the giving of gifts at Christmas time? Is all that materialism all right? Is it wrong? Am I okay? And what level should I give at, if you will? In fact, a few years ago, maybe you saw this, there was a mother in England who posted a picture of her Christmas tree for her three kids, and she had bought more than 300 presents for her three kids. And the picture went viral, and people criticized her for overindulging her kids. By the way, she responded and said, "Oh, my kids appreciate every gift they get, and they are not spoiled." I thought, yeah, sure, right, lady. That's a little amazing. By the way, one guy had a great idea for Christmas. He said, "I bought my kids a box of batteries with a note that said, toys not included." Probably the Grinch, I'm thinking. So gift giving, honestly, comes from, for the most part, the wise men who brought gifts to Jesus at the house. By the way, Matthew 2, verse 11 tells us that they brought gifts to the house, not the manger. The wise men were never at the manger. They came about a year later, and I just ruined your nativity. I'm sorry about that. But bottom line is they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which, when you think about it, are very strange gifts for a baby. No toys, no diapers, no clothes. But you have to understand, the gifts, the gold and all that, very expensive, they were for the parents. They were like baby shower gifts. Like today, we give gift cards and you buy them a car seat, maybe bring them a casserole too or whatever. But the wise men gifts really were God's provision for the family because they were poor, and it also financed their escape when they went to Egypt. When Herod was threatening to kill the baby Jesus, if you will, they escaped Egypt for about a year, and so that gold, frankincense, and myrrh actually took care of their financial needs. But back to gift giving. Most cultures give gifts when a baby is born or at a wedding or even at Christmas. And I think, my opinion, no problem as long as it doesn't overshadow the birth of Jesus Christ. And by the way, I think a lot of Christians rethink their Christmas giving and all that. Some say, well, it's all about family, and rather than exchanging gifts, they spend time together, share a meal, and celebrate the Lord. Or they give gifts to homeless people or children, or a lot of you bought and filled those Christmas child boxes. That's a really wonderful way to honor the Lord, and of course, they share the gospel too when you do so. So gift giving, I think, is okay. All right, the fifth one now, here's something you're going to get upset about. What about Christmas trees? Are Christmas trees pagan? Because some people say that they say if you put a tree in your living room, that's pagan worship. And the truth is, it can be. And when Meef and I first got married, we got pregnant on our honeymoon. That's probably information you didn't want. But so in other words, we didn't wait before we jumped into parenthood, and they just kept coming. Good grief. They never slowed down and all that. But I remember when we got saved, we were brand new believers, and somebody told us that a Christmas tree was pagan. And so I was like, holy smokes. I mean, I grew up my whole life with a Christmas tree and all that. So we really struggled and wrestled through it. So I did some research and all that. And just for your information, whether you want it or not, we decided that we were going to have one, and we always have. Now, some say that it's forbidden because of Jeremiah chapter 10. If you read those verses, you'll find there it talks about God is forbidding his people, and it talks about what they were doing. They were cutting down a tree, they were making an idol, they were decorating it, and they were putting it in their homes. Now, people, look, there is the Bible's forbidding a Christmas tree in your home. Well, it's a picture of idolatry for sure, but it was written 600 years before Jesus ever showed up. So it can't be a Christmas tree, I'm just saying. And when you read it carefully, it's warning them against making an idol, not decorating a tree. The idea was they would cut a tree down, take the stump of the tree or the trunk, and they would carve it to look like a man or an animal. They would cover it in gold, and they would set it up in their homes, and they would worship it. And God says in the final verses after that, says, don't be afraid of it. It's just a chunk of wood. That's all it was. And it even mentions it having a mouth and the figurine of a man. God says they can't even talk. So the point is that trees don't have mouths. It was way before Christmas was ever celebrated, so it can't be a Christmas tree. So I believe within Christian freedom, a Christmas tree is okay as long as you don't worship it or sacrifice your neighbor's cat to it, though you might be tempted. I'm just saying. By the way, the first record of a Christmas tree in a home is in the 16th century, a Christian family in Germany, and the Puritans of that day complained against it. They didn't like it, and so there was a controversy when it first became a practice, and it grew in popularity, became part of the Christmas tradition, and so it is, I believe, another aspect of our Christian freedom. You can say no and not have a Christmas tree if you want, or, like some, many of us, use it as a means to glorify the Lord. For example, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says that Jesus bore our sins on the tree. It says tree. And, you know, if you're speaking to your children, you can say, we're reminded that Jesus died on the tree for our cross. I put a star on the top of my tree every year. Reminds us of the wise men who followed the star to worship the Messiah. And then the lights on the tree, I have some very cool ones. They blink and all that. Jesus is the light of the world. It's a way you can communicate, if you so choose, the truths of Christmas. But fruitcake is not in the Bible. That's from Satan. I want you to know that. That is not even food. That's not even fruit. And they're really, the truth is, only five of them actually exist. They just keep regifting them over and over again. All right, here's the sticky point now. What about Santa Claus? Where did he come from, and should a Christian celebrate with Santa Claus? Well, Santa Claus is a mythical figure. Hope that's not blowing somebody's world up right now. Santa Claus does not exist, but there is a traceable history for Santa based upon a real person. In the 4th century in Turkey, there was a guy named Nicholas who was very wealthy. He was a bishop, which meant a leader in the church in that day. And secretly, because he was wealthy, he was giving gifts to the poor because he cared. And so they gave him the title Saint Nicholas and all that. After he died, there were a bunch of knockoffs that started showing up, mostly in Europe. There was Father Christmas, Kris Kringle, and Sinterklaas and all that. And here in the United States, Santa Claus evolved from a famous poem called The Night Before Christmas. And that's where elves and flying reindeer and the North Pole all come from, that famous poem, if you will. So Santa Claus is not real, but it is based on St. Nicholas, who was a real guy, who was a godly church believer and leader who loved the Lord and gave gifts to the poor. So how do we handle Santa Claus? Well, again, my opinion, I don't think lying to your children is ever smart, ever. I think you should tell them the truth. I remember as a kid, I grew up in El Cajon, and my dad said, when Santa comes to Southern California, he doesn't drive a sleigh because there's no snow. He drives a truck. And one Christmas, a guy drove up in a truck in a Santa suit, and I remember we were scared, we were freaked out. There was the real guy and all that, and I swear every year after that, while I was young, I could hear reindeer on the roof of my house and all that. But then we went to church every Sunday, and I heard about Jesus' birth, and though I didn't understand everything, the sad stat was, reality was, I knew more about Santa Claus than I did about Jesus. Now, two extremes, I think, here. I think it's wrong to emphasize Santa Claus and ignore Jesus. If you do that, then your celebration is a pagan holiday. But you don't have to demonize Santa Claus. I say tell the truth about Saint Nicholas, that he loved God and had compassion for the poor. And the more I think about him in our day and age, he's not a bad role model. He's loving, he's giving, he's moral, he knows what naughty and what nice is. He knows the difference between right and wrong. He knows what a boy and girl is. A lot of politicians don't know any of that information. So he's smarter than a lot of people today. He rewards good behavior and punishes bad behavior. He'll give him a lump of coal. Oh, I'm sorry, a solar panel. And if he ever runs for president, I might even vote for him. Reminds me of the two little boys that were in Sunday school, and not Christmas season, but they had a lesson on the devil. And after church, they were talking outside, and one kid turns to the other kid, and he says, "Do you believe all that stuff about Satan?" And the other one said, "Nah, it's just like Santa Claus. It's really just your dad." Ooh, ouch. By the way, if you don't like Santa Claus, on Christmas Eve, you're supposed to put out milk and cookies. Just put out a glass of soy milk and tofu cookies. He will never come to your house again, I guarantee you. Just saying. All right, a couple of final thoughts and we'll close. When it comes to Christmas, and any time for that matter, truth is always better than fantasy. Jesus is the reason for the season. If you focus on the facts and the miracles of Jesus and who he is, his first coming is incredible. The fact that God would stop, interrupt human history, and show up for 33 years in the person of Christ and reveal himself, that is incredible. And if you focus on that, there is real joy in that. There's reality in that. And the Santa myth will fade in comparison to that. But put the fantasy first and leave Jesus out, then the holiness of Christmas becomes hollowness of Christmas. The old saying is, he who does not have Christ in his heart will never find Christmas under a tree. And something else, too. Both Christmas and Easter, I think, stir the human heart. At Christmas, we were reminded that God showed up and revealed himself and took a body. And at Easter, we remember he went to a cross and was sacrificed for us and rose again and beat death and gives us now the opportunity to come to him because of the forgiveness that he purchased. And I think at those two holidays especially, two things, they really touch the hearts of every person. They're forced to realize and deal with Jesus. You could say every twice a year, Jesus comes knocking, and he won't go away, and he forces you to do something with him. And that nagging on the inside that touches every heart is the hunger of the soul, is that God-shaped hole that everybody is looking to fill. And what they're looking for is not presence. They're looking for his presence in a relationship with God through his Son. Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in and I will sup with him. I'll have fellowship with him." God offers every Christmas to a world that is, you know, out of its mind, he comes knocking again and saying, "I am here and I am real and I can be known." Christmas can't and won't deliver, but Jesus can. He was born. He did live among us. He did die. He did rise from the dead, and he is coming again, and he is alive today, and he can fill any empty heart. The Christmas celebration is God coming in the person of Christ, walking in our shoes. Do you know what that means? More than just coming to save us from our sins, it also means God knows where you hurt. He has walked in your shoes. He knows what you need, and he can relate to you because he has shared flesh and blood. One man said, God came to this dirty earth to show you that he's not afraid of yours. That he's come to wash us of our sins, to remove our guilt, to forgive us, and to change us forever. His name is Jesus. God is salvation. It's not church's salvation. It's not good deeds are salvation. It's not sitting in an ornate building once a week is salvation. It's the person of Christ that is salvation. And he's knocking on every heart again. And if you open your heart to him this morning, if you don't know him, he will come in and he will wash and cleanse you and change you forever. Let's all close our eyes and bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your word. And every year, Lord, we're confronted with the controversy, the truth, and the fantasy of Christmas. And Lord, I pray for all of us as believers in this next week as we finish up our shopping and all the other holiday things that are going on, that we will not lose sight of the miracle and the love of God displayed in you taking a body so that we could know you. Pray that this Christmas, more than ever, especially as we're expecting on the horizon your soon return, that we will honor you and worship your Son and thank you for the incredible gift of salvation. But I also pray for those in our midst this morning who are perhaps here and going to church because of Christmas and but have never really considered the fact that it's not the church that saves, it's Jesus that saves. And Father, I pray that you'll open their hearts and minds to see the simple reality that you're knocking on their hearts, that you want to wash and cleanse them and forgive them and give them something real and take away the fear of death and guarantee life in heaven forever. Pray that, Lord, that they would recognize their need and right there in the confines and privacy of their own heart and mind, right here, right now, say, Jesus, come into my heart. Be my Savior. Make me yours. Forgive me and give me that gift of eternal life. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to share these thoughts together. Guide us as believers. Bless those who are opening their hearts this morning to Christ for the first time. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.